Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Haggai. We begin reading at Haggai 1 verse 1. And we will read through chapter 2 verse 9. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2 will be our text. We begin reading the Word of God at Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, It is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that eateth, or he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Here begins the words of our text. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Here ends our reading of the inspired Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you desire? What do you want? Very badly, very earnestly, what do you desire? It's a common question that begins to be asked around us in this time of year as we come to another year's Christmas season. And there is much talk and much focus on giving and receiving. And how often do we not hear the phrase, I want this, or I desire this? What do we desire above all? Is your desire for the desire of all nations revealed in our text? Our text is a beautiful and stunning Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus a fitting text to introduce us into what we call the Advent season, as the church spends a few Sundays focusing especially on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this prophecy, Haggai brings a word to the returned exiles of Judah and sets before them what should be their greatest desire. We see in the context that there was some mixed desires among the people. The context of the book of Haggai is that the people of Israel, the people of Judah rather, had just been brought back from captivity in Babylon, and they were now busy building the temple in Jerusalem. And for various reasons, challenges that arose, the people left off from building that temple and instead had preoccupied themselves with the building of their own houses and the tending of their own fields and seeking after the things that their hearts desired. And God raised up the prophet Haggai to come and to admonish his people to straighten out their priorities and to build his house. And embedded in those admonitions to the people of Judah is the beautiful promise that is our text, reminding the people of what their ultimate desire should be. And that ultimate desire is not even that earthly tabernacle that God was commanding them to build, but the one that that temple pictured, the coming promised Messiah, who is beautifully described in this prophecy as the desire of all nations. And so this word of God comes to us tonight with similar force. Though our historical circumstances, our context is different from the returned exiles of the people of Judah, yet the force of this text remains. What do we desire day by day, year by year, as we live in this world, not just around the Christmas season, but all year around? What is the most earnest desire of our hearts? Is it for the coming of the one who is called the desire of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ? We in the New Testament live in a privileged era. We live after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are the recipients of the great spiritual blessings that came after His first advent, the outpouring of the Spirit, the fullness of the Word of God, and so many other blessings. And yet, though we have so much more than these Old Testament saints had, yet we still wait for Messiah. We still look for His coming. And that's our hope. The coming of the desire of all nations, when He comes again to make all things new, to perfect His covenant, and to usher in the eternal kingdom and the consummation of His covenant. And so as we look forward to this coming Christmas season, let us begin by looking at this ancient prophecy, fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled, under the theme, the coming desire of all nations. Notice in the first place, the promise, secondly, the fulfillment, and third, the blessing. Our text has as its core a promise of God, and this promise of God is a promise of the Messiah. The desire of nations shall come, the text says. And that term, the desire of all nations, is a beautiful, revealing title, name belonging to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must see that. There are some who have interpreted this text otherwise and would insist that the word desire here in this text does not refer to Jesus Christ, but rather refers to the silver and the gold that God talks about in verse 8. And so they interpret the text this way. What God is saying is that this temple that the people of Judah are building, it's going to be restored to great glory. Gold and silver will be brought from the nations, and those precious things, those desirable riches of the nations, will be used to beautify again this house that is being rebuilt. But that doesn't do justice to the text. Because this text is a prophecy, it's a promise looking forward, and it's looking forward to far more than the external beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. The language of the text, which speaks of God filling His house with glory, which speaks of God shaking the heavens and the earth and all nations, that's language of prophecy. That's language that is pointing to an event of colossal significance that is in the future, of an event of great judgment and salvation. The context, the language of our text rules out that idea that the word desire simply refers to the desirable things that the nations will bring and will be used to adorn the temple of God. No, this word desire, which is singular, it refers to a single thing, not a thing, a person. Desire. That's Jesus. That's Messiah. Just think about what this name means. Jesus' names reveal who He is and what He is to us. He is our desire. And this Hebrew word here indicates something that is longed for, something that is yearned after on account of its inherent worth, its highest value, and its inestimable preciousness. Desirable above all things is the idea. It's not just something you like or you might want in addition to a bunch of other things. The idea is, this is my ultimate and only desire. The desire, the text says. The singular desire of our hearts. This language is framed as the speech of God's people. This is not how the world speaks about Christ, but this is how the church, God's people, speak about Messiah. They speak with words of panting love, of heartfelt yearning for Him. The voice of the church is the voice of the Shulamite in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 5:16. the Shulamite says of her beloved, and this is the church speaking of Christ, he is altogether lovely. And part of that word lovely is desirable. He enraptures my heart. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And that's the declaration of the church. That's the declaration of God's people. This, the desire of all nations, this is the one my heart yearns after. Jesus is our desire because he's above all desirable, above all precious, of unspeakable and incomprehensible worth. All of covenant history, when you think about the Old Testament, is really the history of desire for the desire of all nations. Go back to that mother promise in Genesis 3:15. When our first parents, fallen and trembling, were made happy again by the promise of the gospel, first given to them in paradise, that there would come the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And in that mother promise was the promise of salvation, was the promise of a coming Messiah, a coming Savior, the desire of all nations. And all throughout Old Testament history, God's people were desiring, yearning for the fulfillment of that promise. Genesis 4, verse 1, Eve says after the birth of her firstborn son, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Why does she say that? Because she's yearning after the desire of all nations. She has her eye on the promise of God, hoping, though she does not know when or how long it will take, for the fulfillment of that promise. Why did Abraham and Sarah so desire to have a son and an heir? Not only for the carnal reasons of having a son to continue the family line, though that's not a wrong reason, but especially with a view to God's covenant promise. They yearned for the desire of all nations, that promised Savior. Why was David so joyful when Nathan the prophet told him that God would establish his throne forever? Not because he had some carnal dream of his descendants sitting upon an earthly throne forever, but because he knew that that meant the Messiah would come from his royal line. Jesus said to his disciples, many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which ye see, referring to himself and his works. All of covenant history is the history of a people desiring this one Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the singular desire of every one of God's children. Why so desirable? Because he is Jehovah's salvation. That's who he is to his people. He is Jehovah's salvation who saves them from their sins. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And think of all the other I am statements of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. That's who Jesus is. That's what he came to do, to save us from our sins, to take away the greatest evil, the source of all of our misery, the source of our eternal condemnation, our sin. He takes it away. He bears it. He comes to give us life. I am the resurrection and the life. There's nothing more desirable. Nothing the heart of the child of God yearns after more than that. The response of the child of God to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of his coming can well use the words of Psalm 73 in verses 25 and 26. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What an encouraging promise the prophet Haggai brought to the struggling people of Judah as they were admonished by the Lord to get back to that important work of building his temple. The prophet directed them beyond the building of that earthly temple to the coming of the promised Messiah. As they struggled, as a little remnant of God's people, back from bondage, surrounded by all of these great earthly powers, oppressed by their neighbors, this is what their eyes of faith needed to be fixed upon: the coming desire of all nations, that desire for the Messiah would fuel their building work, their labor, their service, and their suffering for the cause of their God. And that application comes to us too. Sometimes it seems like the church today is a little remnant, surrounded by a dark world, more and more pressured by powers far beyond her control. The kingdom-building labors we're engaged in are difficult, and they're heavy. The building and maintaining of schools, the carrying out of mission work, the preaching of the gospel, the raising of covenant families in a world drunk with wickedness. What strengthens our hands? God's promise, I am with you. But especially as that promise is realized in God with us, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations, the eyes of faith pierce through the darkness to Christ. And our hearts yearn for Him. We see Him as altogether lovely. We trust and rest in Him. There is the strength to build, to labor, to live, to suffer, to fight the good fight of faith. Their eyes fixed on Christ, the one who has come and the one who is coming again. And so this is a beautiful promise, the text is, of Jesus Christ, revealed under the name Desire. And we've looked at what it means that Christ is desire, but now let us look at the second part of His name. He is not simply desire, but He is the desire of all nations. And that is striking. It is striking in the first place because this promise is given at this juncture in Old Testament history when God's covenant people have been shrunk down, as it were, to a small remnant of Jews who have recently come home from Babylon. And this small remnant of Jews is going about rebuilding that picture temple in Jerusalem. And God comes to them with this word of promise. Not simply for the restoration of that kingdom in Jerusalem, for that would never be restored. That type had passed away forever now. At this time in covenant history, we are on the horizon of the New Testament, and the Son of Righteousness is arising and dispelling all of the shadows and types of the Old Testament. The reality is coming, and that's what this promise points to. People of Judah, the good that is coming is far beyond what you can even imagine. He's not just the desire of Israel. He is the desire of all nations. We have here in the text a beautiful promise, not only of a Savior of Israel, but of a Catholic Savior, a Messiah who comes to save people gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, all nations. From the Samaritans, from the Babylonians who persecuted them, to the farthest reaches of the earth, a Catholic Savior. He is the desire of all nations. And we understand, of course, that name does not teach some unbiblical notion of man's free will or of a universal desire of man for Christ. The idea is not that all nations and all people everywhere will, of their own accord and of themselves, pant after and desire the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we understand the Bible's teaching that man by nature is dead in sin and that the nations wander in darkness and they don't get out of that darkness until the light of God's grace shines upon them. It's not that all nations would come seeking Christ. It's that Christ would come seeking all nations. He would draw all of His people from all of the nations to Himself by His grace and by His Spirit. Christ comes and performs His saving work and reaches out through His Spirit and Word into the hearts of men and women throughout all of the nations. And by that Spirit and Word, He lays hold on those hearts. And He transforms those hearts. And He puts in those hearts a burning, restless, yearning desire for Him. Here in Haggai, we have really a prophecy of the whole unfolding of the New Testament. Jesus comes. He's born a baby in that little Jewish backwater town of Bethlehem. And He ministers in that small area of Galilee and in Judea. He's crucified on a Roman cross. But that work of our Savior confined to that little area of the world will have great effects on all nations. For it is followed by Pentecost, when the Spirit of the risen Lord is poured out upon the apostles, and they are equipped to bring that gospel, those good tidings of great joy to the nations, sent out to the world, and that word goes forth and gathers the nations. All of that is in a seed form here in Haggai, describing the Lord Jesus as the coming desire of all nations. Beautiful truth, isn't it? When we think about the New Testament church in which we are privileged to be members, we are a prophecy fulfilled. There's more to be fulfilled in the future. But God's church, gathered throughout the world, made up of so many different people from different nations, knit together into one, united by the Spirit of the Lord, united by that common love and desire for Jesus Christ. That's the saving work, the fruit of the saving work of this Catholic Savior promised in this prophecy of Haggai. The glorious Catholic Church Christ. That's the promise. But now let's see what the text has to say about the fulfillment of this promise. And the text describes the fulfillment of this promise in a couple of places. There are two main things that the text teaches about the fulfillment of the promise. The text, in the first place, speaks about the promise being fulfilled in the way of God shaking the creation. Shaking the creation. And that's verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. But then the second thing to note in connection with the fulfillment of this prophecy is the last part of verse 7. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. What that is describing is the coming of the desire of all nations, the coming of the promised Messiah. What that will be like when He comes. And so let's look at those two things. In the first place, let's look at that idea at the end of verse 7 of the house of God being filled with glory. when the desire of nations comes, this house, the temple, will be filled with glory. Let's see what that means. Well, to the Old Testament audience of the prophet Haggai, they would have immediately heard this and thought of that cloud of God's glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple earlier in Old Testament history. You remember how when the people of God, after Sinai, built the tabernacle, what happened? God's cloud of glory came upon that tabernacle and filled it. Or recall the dedication of the temple after Solomon had built the temple, recorded in 1 Kings 8. After that temple had been constructed, and at the dedication ceremony of that temple, that same cloud of God's glory came upon the temple and filled the temple. And that cloud of God's glory was a symbol, was a picture of God's special covenant presence. It was a picture of Him coming down, condescending to His people, and dwelling with them. But it was also a picture of His holiness, a picture of His glory. It's the cloud of glory. And that cloud dwelt in the temple, which also pictured that the way of approach unto God was only in the way of sacrifice, the way of atonement for sin. It was only the priests who would minister in the temple, and only the high priest once a year who would go into the inner sanctum of that temple, most holy place, on the great day of atonement. And so this is the picture, the pictures of the Old Testament that would have been running through the minds of the original audience of this prophecy when Haggai spoke it. God says, the desire of all nations, He comes, and I will fill this house with glory. What the prophecy is describing there is something far more wonderful, far more glorious than that visible cloud in the temple in the Old Testament. God filling the house with glory is a prophecy of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of this promise of the coming desire of all nations. It is, first of all, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when God's glory entered into His temple. And that's what the glory cloud in the Old Testament pictured. Christ entering into our flesh. For Christ, He is the temple of God. Christ's body is the temple that the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple of Solomon, and this temple the returned exiles were building all picture and point ahead to. Jesus Christ Himself teaches us that. If you turn to John 2, verses 19 through 21. The familiar passage about Jesus breaking down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. But let's notice the fascinating thing that these verses teach us. John 2, 19 through 21. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't understand that Jesus was speaking not about the picture, but the reality. Verse 21, but He spake of the temple of His body. Colossians 2, verse 9, speaks of the Lord Jesus this way, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's the filling of glory. The filling of the temple, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Son comes down from heaven and He assumes our human flesh, He becomes man. He becomes like unto us in all things, sin excepted. The fullness of the Godhead, the glory of God comes and dwells among us bodily. And we men beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Emmanuel, God with us. The closest, most intimate fellowship between God and man is achieved in Jesus Christ, who is God and man. And who is the mediator between God and man. That fellowship pictured by the glory cloud is nothing compared to this reality. That's the coming desire of all nations. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, coming into our own flesh, condescending to become His own creation, in order that He might lift us creatures up into the fellowship of God. But also in so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of those sacrificial ceremonies that went on in the temple, which were pictures of Him too. For He would lay down His own body as the sacrifice for sin. It is through the incarnation of Christ that not only is the great gap between us as creatures and God our Creator, that gap is bridged, but through Christ and His incarnation and His death for our sin in our flesh, that great obstacle to fellowship with God is removed. He takes away our sin. He opens the way of full and free access into the very presence of God. That temple veil is rent. We now walk the new and living way of Jesus Christ Himself into the very presence of God. How much is promised in our text, and this is its fulfillment, its principal fulfillment, the wonder of Christmas, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of God in the flesh, our Savior. And our mediator. But the text also has something else to say about the fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise. And now we jump back up to verse 6, which speaks about shaking. Shaking. The fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the desire of all nations will take place with a great shaking of the created order. Verse 6 describes that. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And this is perhaps one of the more challenging parts of the prophecy to understand. What is being spoken about here? Well, the idea of shaking in the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, is judgment. Shaking is an expression of God's judgment. You think of how God would use earthquakes as an expression of His wrath and as a tool of His judgment in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 13, verse 13. Isaiah 13, verse 13 says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger." That's the idea of shaking. It's as if the Lord, with His hands of almighty providence, lays hold of the creation and in His judgment shakes the entire universe. What happens when there is such a shaking? That shaking is destructive. It executes God's judgment. But it's also a means of separating, of purging, of cleansing. You can think of something being shaked up and then passing through a sieve. It's purged. The the larger pieces and the smaller pieces are separated. There's an idea of cleansing. God's judgment is cleansing. God's judgment serves to separate. It's always connected with God's salvation, is it not? The church is redeemed and saved through judgment. Through the judgment of the wicked, the church is saved. And so the coming of the desire of all nations will come with judgment. Great shaking. Was that not the case? The first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the desire of all nations came, the messenger of the covenant came suddenly into his temple, the whole created order was shaken up. Satan's kingdom was shaken to the core. The kingdoms of men were shaken. And the greatest work of God in all of history shook up the spiritual world of man like nothing else ever had. A light shone in the darkness. Night was dispelled. A people that dwelt in darkness saw a great light. Salvation came to God's people in Jesus Christ. A great shaking of judgment and a shaking of salvation. And you think about Christ's life and ministry. How God shook the universe at each of the major steps of Christ's life and ministry. Christ's death on the cross. The earth quaked. The sun did not shine its light for 3 hours as the wrath of God was poured upon the mediator of the covenant. In utter darkness, where he suffered the agonies of hell to redeem his Catholic Church, God shook the world. He shook the universe. Through that death of Christ, the kingdom of Satan was shaken and ground to powder. Conquered. Satan's head crushed through the cross. Jesus' resurrection. The earth quaked, heralding the bursting of Christ from the tomb in newness of life. And that shaking of the earth pictured the conquering of death, the sealing of the devil's tomb, the sealing of the tomb of all evil, and the victory of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. God shook the world when he poured out the Spirit on Pentecost, when he broke down that barrier between Jew and Gentile, when he sent out the earth-shaking gospel that gathered in his people from all of the nations. Christ's first coming was the greatest shaking of the universe. But there's an ultimate fulfillment that is yet to come. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake all nations, God says. The Christ who came and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and died and rose again and ascended, that same Christ is coming again. There is a second advent of the desire of all nations, and that advent is on the horizon, and God will shake the universe again as he shook it when the Lord first came. And this will be the great and final shaking, the shaking of the final judgment. In this shaking, the very universe will be rolled up as a scroll. The elements will melt in fervent heat. Every work of man and Satan will perish and be destroyed. Every nation, kingdom, and culture of man will be dissolved. And all that will remain amidst this great shaking is that beautiful Catholic bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, his gathered from every nation, now gathered together to enter into the new creation. And so you see that as we read this prophecy of Haggai, and as we look at its fulfillment in ages past, we're directed in hope to look for its future fulfillment. The day the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, when we will see the desire of all nations, when we at last will have all of the desires of our hearts fulfilled in Him and in His kingdom, when evil will be shaken and destroyed finally and completely, when all of the works of this world pass away, we'll see New Jerusalem, the city of our God, the abode of eternal life. And that brings us to the blessing that this promise, fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled, brings us. That blessing is described for us now in the last verse of our text, in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Glory and peace in this house, the house of Jesus Christ, the house of His body, the house that is filled with His glory. In this house, there is glory and there is peace. This is the blessing of God that we enjoy now and shall enjoy in its fullness in life to come. It's glory. The glory of everlasting life, the glory of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, the glory of redemption, the glory of new eternal life. The glory of spiritual family that we have a taste of now in the church, which we will enjoy forever in the New Jerusalem. It's the glory being connected to Him who is the temple of God, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Revelation 21, verse 22, where John is given a vision of eternal life. And in that verse he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That's the new heaven and the new earth. There's no temple. Christ Himself is the temple, in whom the fullness of the Godhead will dwell forever bodily with us. And through Him, we will dwell with God in the most intimate, close fellowship, sharing His life, living in love, dwelling together. That's the glory of everlasting life. We have but a taste of it now. That's what we look forward to. Second coming, the desire of all nations. Do we not yearn for it? Long for it? For the coming desire of all nations? We do. Glory and peace. Peace. Peace is an integral part of the superior glory of the latter house, Jesus Christ. For unlike in the former, in Christ there is true, abiding, and eternal peace. He's our reconciliation with God. We have that now. We live in this life as those who are justified by His grace, right with God, righteous in the white robes of Christ's righteousness, adopted sons and daughters. Yet, there's warfare. Church Catholic is a church militant fighting her threefold enemy in this life. So we look forward to the coming desire of all nations who will bring that peace in all of its fullness. That's eternal life. Glory and peace. Perfect peace. The absence of all strife the absence of all division. Perfect harmony, unity, love, shared life. Again, do you desire the coming of the desire of all nations? Beloved, as we enter into this Christmas season, let us think upon that question. What do we desire? What is above all desirable to us? And let our answer from the heart be what the Christmas season is all about. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. May He come quickly. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy covenant faithfulness. Thou art a God who is ever pleased to dwell with us, Thy people, in love. And in order that Thou mayest dwell with us, Thou hast sent Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation. Thou didst send Him to assume our flesh that He might dwell with us and lift us up to Thee, that we might tabernacle with Thee for eternity. By Thy word, lighten the eyes of our faith so that, trusting in Thy promise, we may look with earnest desire and expectation for the coming, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His eternal kingdom, which shall have no end. We pray for that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.